civil school student training for mission field. And the cruel thing was asked him, are you taught the doctrine of divine providence? And the biggest blank came over him. He was a wonderful young man. Biggest blank. He didn't know what divine providence was. Never heard of it. Not being taught to him in Bible college. He was a little bit, he ought not to have been asked that question. I didn't ask that question. Somebody else did. Put him on the spot. But it made the point, though, that this doctrine of God ruling and overruling, this is the doctrine of divine providence, that God is ruling and overruling in all the affairs of men, and individual nations. That God's will is being done through divine providence as we speak. If you look up providence in Webster's 1828, you'll find divine providence, and it says another name for God, divine providence. So this is the founding father generation that understood the doctrine of divine providence. We don't have that understanding today. For whatever reason, it's been laid aside. And so we seemingly have a parallel universe, the church world and then the secular world, and not understanding that it's one God over all, both, not separate. So God is divine providence. God provides. God maintains what he creates. He works in the world. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directed his steps. I like that. That's overruling. We can make plans. But there's the overruling aspect of God. And as we asked ourselves yesterday, what is of greater power, one who rules or one who can overrule? You see. And he who can overrule has the greater power. When parents can overrule a child, that means they have the greater authority. And that's within your power to overrule your children. And so the fact that providing and bringing Christ into existence was an act of divine providence, that providing and bringing a Savior to man was the work of divine providence. And so these are the works of God. When we think of divine providence, think of the works of God. The works of God. Rain is a work of God. People pray for rain because they look to God for what? His provision. This is he's the one who sends the rain, does he not? He controls how much and when and if. That's the work, part of divine providence. Does that make sense to you? So you're introducing the idea of divine providence to a generation who will not forget divine providence because they've been taught, we're new at this. The purpose of Universal History Volumes 1 through 2, maybe 3 and 4, is to bring back the doctrine and the knowledge of God as divine providence. Not prophecy, but history. And the more we understand divine providence, the more confidence we have for tomorrow. Because he can overrule. He overrules. And so that's the confidence. You know, does our history build faith in God, or does it cause doubt in God's ability to overrule? And there's just too much evidence in history to substantiate that God overrules all the time, every time. The good guy always wins. This story has a happy ending. We don't have to go to Prozac for Christians, all right? Of course we're not depressed. We know God is divine providence. We rest in, our reliance is, a firm reliance in divine providence. You see. So that's the confidence, that's the God that we want to introduce our children to know. Personally and nationally. Questions. Does that make sense to you? That's who we introduce. Question. Before they're reading. This is for readers. These primary lessons are for readers because they're reading the word from this. And you go slowly because the ideas have to be, well, implanted. They have to think on these thoughts. So I would say before they're reading, you're cultivating a love for God's word. And when we do literature next, I propose the kind of literature you want to choose to read aloud. Please, no Dr. Seuss. I mean, you don't have much time for anything anyway, so when you do read to your children, make an account for something. Know why you're picking up a book. Don't let them choose their books. Do you let them? I'm sorry, sometimes you mothers are short order cooks. Did you stop doing that? Or do you still do short order cooking at home? You know, cook on demand. No, you choose what they eat. Well, for their reading aloud, you're selecting. Because there's so much junk out there. And they're going to go for the junk. With the lights and bells and whistles and all the, you know, things that tantalize children. No, you're going to feed them substance. You're going to read aloud that which is worth your time and is going to bring benefits. Healthy diet. And so what kind of books are you going to choose? There are certain authors that are excellent, but we will talk about that, what you are intending to do in reading aloud. And yes, Bible stories are good and important. You have some suggestions. I like giving young children stories about children or other level. And notice what I did for David, the boy. The idea, of course, is that he's Jesse's youngest son, eight sons. We only read this much. These are the passages we read. We don't read the whole chapter of 16. We're just looking at David and emphasizing that he is the youngest, a young boy here. But what I did was I gave you the ideas that we want to lead them to. I mean, what do you observe here? And so I'm just giving you suggestions and what we're looking for. Many times children see themselves in a very lowly position or lowest on the totem pole, unimportant. And God sees their lives as preparation. They never see their lives as anything more than what it is at the moment, right? But children need to know that as young and as insignificant in the eyes of his siblings he may be, that God is preparing him for kingship, even as a boy. It just doesn't simply happen. God is doing the work of preparing our lives for something, for a purpose. And it may not look important to anybody now, but it's all preparation. And even menial tasks mean something. Menial chores, drudgery, training, discipline is meant for something. If he's going to be a king, he needs to be a shepherd first. See? And it's a terrible, lowly position. It's hard work. Sheep are so dependent. But see, if you're going to be king, you're going to have dependent subjects who depend on you for their whole life. Protection. Good kings protect their people. Good kings are like shepherds, you see. So lo and behold, he didn't know, but God was training him. And if children can get a view of their own lives as God's training them for something, and men may have put him down, but see, so out of these phrases, and behold, he keepeth the sheep, out of just that phrase, these ideas can be gotten from your child. How about that? If you understand what the work of a shepherd is, maybe you need to do that. But if you're a farmer, you could understand, right? See? But how important it is for him to keep sheep or keep anything, any task that he's given to do. It's preparation. Because God is dealing with the inward preparation and outward. Humbleness is very important. And we're lowly because we're to learn humility. And sometimes it's hard for children to understand humility and to be in a lowly place. There is rank. There is ranking. Sometimes the more children, the more ranking goes on, right? Pecking order, they say. They said, Marguerite Henry said she had 5 mothers. She was the youngest of six daughters. So she had not only her mother, but siblings, 6, above her telling her what to do all the time. And yet she became, out of that family, the star, right, the writer. So we looked at, first of all, being the youngest. Sometimes you think it's a disadvantage, could be an advantage. Never know. Being the smallest isn't, in a sense, preparation. And then the second idea, not only is he the youngest son, but he's his physical character. God gave him an excellent countenance. He was a very handsome, young-looking man. He had athletic ability. Do you know that came from God? Your children's physical attributes and their abilities and their strengths are from God. And sometimes children think they made themselves somehow, that they're somehow agile and they're strong and they're fast because that's the way they are. No, it's what God made in them. And they have to, acknowledge that. Where did that come from? Good and bad habits, where did that come from, right? So we take some passages and develop his physical being because we are concerned. And he was not only athlete, but very strong. And he used that strength to defend his sheep. He killed. God gave him almost abundant ability and strength there and courage to go with it, physical ability. And so he was also a musician, this business of musical training. He was a gifted musician. He was a songwriter. God gave him that gift. It's a gift. And so some of your children may have musical ability. That's a gift from God too. And God used that gift. In fact, it was that gift that got him into the palace, introduced him to Saul. I mean, there's a link. And so just keep practicing piano. You might make it to Carnegie Hall. But it's an entrance. It's an open opportunity. God uses all things. And so he was a songwriter, a poet, he played the instrument, and he learned to be alone. That's important too, learning how to be alone. That was part of being a shepherd. So those are the 3 basic ideas. He was the youngest of 8 sons, his physical abilities, and his talent, his musical gift. That's all we know about young David. That's all that's given to us. But those 3 ideas, supported by Scripture, gives us an open opportunity to reason from Scripture as to what God was doing in David's life. God working. How is God working in David's life? And maybe, perhaps, we can think, how is God working in their own lives? God is working his purposes out in David's life, though he was not knowing it, and in our lives when we don't even know it. We can't. God's work, how does God work? Imperceptibly. We can't even perceive what it is. We can't even imagine what God is doing with you and me in this world. We can't. Sometimes we think we got it figured out, and lo and behold, there's a curveball, right? Sometimes we think, okay, it's all set. And then, no, it's not set. Something else is occurring. That's how God works. Imperceptibly, incomprehensibly. If we could understand what God was doing, we would be God ourselves, right? He's not meant to be understood by us because he's higher than us. But what we're called to do is to believe in his superiority, in his supremacy, in his divine providence. Well, that's what we resolve to do, simply believe in his supremacy, trust in his supremacy, his knowledge and wisdom. This is how we get to know God intimately. Getting to know who God is intimately through the character of David. Yes. So would you present it the same way we did the Bible? That's right. And I gave you a cheat sheet to guide them along the way. But see, there are many things that occurs that may occur. And you just draw from here and guide them along and ask them questions. Or until they make a statement, draw an observation. I say ideas and observations are what they see in this short passage. What are they seeing, observing here? What's going on? What do you? But it has to be supported by the passage. It can't be something off the wall, right? Where do you see that? And, you know, they may want to hurry things along and kind of make something up. It was, I don't see that. Show me where you see that. Where in the word, God's word here, do you have the authority to say that? And so you hold them accountable for their ideas. It's not here. I don't see it. Go and think about it. We'll, you know, come back. But see, you're dealing with what they're disposed to do or not to do. And there may be a lot of, you know, kind of whining along the way, but they're accustomed to say, what do you want me to say? What's the right answer? Am I going to be wrong if I say this? See, because they've been conditioned to have one answer. No. What truth do you see here? And that's the process. That's what we're coming to until it becomes a habit of theirs. And they begin to live like that. Wouldn't that be freeing to you and to your students? But that you're using the Word of God to do that with them. And when they get comfortable to know that, you're not going to be upset if they don't get it right away, because they're popping off all the time. They're not thinking. We've got to give them time to reflect. Okay? Let's think about this for a while, and you don't, no hurry here. That's why sometimes it's one-on-one, because the dead air sometimes is a little bit uncomfortable. And when we do with other children, you're going to have a dominant person in there just throwing things out or getting it, especially the girls. They get it sooner than the guys sometimes. That's just their way. So you want to hold back. You want to do the boys separate from the girls, especially, to give them a chance to reflect and come to it, and so they can own it themselves. You don't want to deny them that opportunity, that joy. You don't have very many verses to work that. You don't have that many verses. Don't deny them the opportunity. Yes. Right, this primary level. After you do introducing the person of God, then you can go to David, and that would be because for the that's the primary level. What I have for the intermediate level, which is 8 to 12, is another series, which is a bit longer, but it you know, they're older. It's called David the Future King, when he's anointed. And then the last series is when they're in advanced level, and it's David, God's champion, when he battles with Goliath. And their ideas there. Yes?
It just seems that I'm thinking the younger kid, under 7,
that's right, because when they're reading, they will.
When they're reading.
When they're reading. That's why you don't do this before they're reading fluently.
Okay, so what do you do?
In the meantime, what you're doing, you're cultivating a love for God's Word, cultivating the natural, what I call the natural affections through reading aloud, do numbers, and start them when convenient on the phonograms.
So don't necessarily
do don't sit down and do work, right. No, until they're reading. Show their reading. You can read to them. I would continue with whatever. There are some wonderful Bible stories for children that are well written. You could do that. You could teach them rules, like John Locke said. Children obey your parents, or the idea of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those rules that God would prescribe for all of us that are from Scripture. I'm not sure they need a first Bible. I think the first Bible they need to be able to read, open up to, is a Bible like the King James Bible. I will really believe them to take excerpts that they can understand. I don't know why they need to carry around a children's Bible, do you? What's that all about? Tell me why you do that. I want big print, by the way. I would recommend the first Bible have big print.
That's what
yeah.
King James,
no, big print. Big print.
Okay.
They come in big print.
Big print.
Big print. Yes. And wonderful pictures, if you can find them. It may cost you a little bit more, but something they can look and have big print. Yeah. Right. Yes, they do. Yeah. It's important. It's good for you, too. It's more easy to handle. One of the reasons why my books are so big is not because of the content, it's because I have 12 points. I want it to be easy on the eye. And I didn't want to sacrifice the enjoyment of the book for cost. So I had to make a decision that way. It's just pages have to be pleasing to the eye and not straining. So that's, you have to consider the reader. And I don't believe in small print Bibles for small people. You know, why? So I would prefer, look around for Bible stories that have good pictures, wonderful artwork. There's some that are coming back, but not cartoons, not slapstick artwork, not things that are fun, okay? Do you know what fun means? Do you really know what fun means? Webster says fun is vulgar merriment. Yeah, low, base. Things that are uplifting, elevating, edifying. That's what kind of artwork you want your children to look upon when they read the Bible. And so be cautious. And I think when you make the demand for these things, I love what home education has done for publishing, because it's forced them to bring back the classics for children. And if you ask for those books that contain well-written Bible stories with good artwork, you're going to get them. You'll buy them. If you don't buy the other, they're going to come up. And it's coming because it's elevating. We're elevating the publishing field, the libraries of families today because of what you're looking for. You're looking for the best, not the trashy or the easy, the quality. And the schools are not going to buy these. It's the home educator that's going to buy these. So watch your pennies. Don't buy junk. By quality, not quantity. And we'll make some suggestions as to what would be useful for reading aloud. Now, I don't give particularly titles, but I am giving you what to look for in a book, okay? So that it's not the letter, but the spirit of it. Because I know there are many wonderful new authors that I may not be aware of, but I'm looking for a certain quality of material, okay? Not only the artwork, that's important, but also what is the content. And we'll talk about that when we do literature. Okay, I have this afternoon, I'm going to open up some of the science materials and explain what some of you have from back there and how to look at the rudiments of botany, zoology, geology, and natural philosophy. That's a third book that was sold, as well as literature. And maybe make some more suggestions about arithmetic. I have where you might obtain the Ray's arithmetic. I have the address and the website. Okay. So we can break for lunch now and come back in about an hour. Okay. An hour. Okay. An hour.